Peter tells us that we're to follow the steps of Christ. And there are those who've taken that literally. Since the time of the Crusaders, there are those who have tried to trace the actual steps of Jesus Christ from what we know as Antonio's Fortress, the Fortress of Antonio, which is in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount in that day and time, and following those steps from the trial that took place there to the cross. Some believe that the actual trial took place near Herod's palace. We're not exactly sure. But there are those who are tracing those steps. And it's called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering or the way of the cross. I've had the opportunity to be in Israel several times now, about 5 or 6 times. And there are parts of that path that we travel when we're going to different sites. Tradition has established 14 different sites along this Via Dolorosa. They say that things happened along the way between the time of his trial to the time of his death on the cross. Well, there are other steps that Jesus took, and there are steps that I want us to look at today, steps that we take as well in the cross that we carry. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I will read parts of it throughout the message today. And again, I believe that what Mark is writing and describing for us concerning the death of Jesus Christ is really very relevant to what we're experiencing in our world today. So, first of all, let me talk about the obvious, the step of physical pain that Jesus took. In chapter 15, verse 24, the Bible says simply, "They crucified him." All the gospel writers will say it about the same way. They don't go into any detail concerning the crucifixion of Christ. As we've talked about over the years, that I think it's significant, it's an insight, and Mark affirms that those who lived in that day understood crucifixions. He didn't have to go into detail about how traumatic the suffering was for the individual who was being crucified. However, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he was very upset with the church at Galatia because they were being led away by false prophets. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I proclaim to you vividly, I portrayed to you very vividly the crucifixion of Jesus Christ." And there we find that Paul, obviously, in preaching to the church there at Galatia and to other churches in that region, he wanted them to make sure they understood what took place when Jesus Christ was crucified. He really helps them see there is nothing left to the imagination. That's literally how that's being presented. There's nothing left to the imagination of you understanding what happened to Jesus when he was crucified and what led to that on the cross. And let's look at those different steps of physical pain that he experienced on our behalf. First was his scourging. Now, that was done with a whip that had leather strips with sharp bone or metal. And in that day and time, when a person was scourged, they were scourged 39 times, 13 across his chest and 16 across his back, 26 times across his back. And, of course, none of us have experienced anything like that, but it's interesting that during the filming of The Passion of Christ, the main actor who portrayed Christ was Jim Caviezel, and he said that on one occasion he was accidentally whipped with that. It hit his back, actually. They usually put a board across the back when they're filming it, but the soldier came across from the top down and it hit his back, and he said it took his breath away. It was so painful he couldn't breathe. It actually happened a second time where the whip hit across his back and it left a gash 14 inches across his back. Now think of that happening 39 times. That pain was extremely real for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we find that he carried the beam, the cross beam, along the Via Dolorosa, along the path to the cross. And Caviezel said also that he, in carrying that beam, separated his shoulder because it was so heavy. And so we can't overestimate how painful it was, how hard it was for Christ in suffering in that way. There was a tablet that was placed around his neck, which said, "Hail, King of the Jews." He was nailed to the crossbeam through his wrist, and then he was lifted and tied to a pole that was upright. A pin or a block was placed for a seat. His feet were then nailed through the ankle. The death was very slow. It was very painful, often taking days. Legs were often broken, but not of Jesus, which is a fulfillment of Psalm 34:20, which was a prophecy concerning the Messiah that not one of his bones would be broken. It's also interesting that on the night that the Passover took place for the children of Israel when they were going to leave Egypt, in Ezekiel 12:46, God gave instruction through Moses that the lamb, the Passover lamb, none of the bones in that lamb were to be broken. Again, another picture of Jesus Christ dying for us and fulfilling prophecy as well. Whenever we do the Lord's Supper, you notice that we do not say that his bones were broken for us. He died on the cross. His body was broken for us. His body was given for us. But no bone was broken in Jesus Christ. Most who died on the cross, whoever that was from asphyxiation. The body of criminals, the body of those who were not Jews, were left literally to rot, or they were thrown in the Valley of Hinnom, which we studied a few weeks ago, which was the description of hell that Jesus used. But for the Jews, the Jewish law said that nobody could be left by sundown. It had to be taken off the cross. And so the body was buried by Jewish law. Now, what are the effects of chronic pain or physical pain that we experience? Think of the pain that Jesus experienced. Well, there's a step of physical pain that we often go through in life. And it affects many different ways. It creates insomnia. It creates the inability to sleep. You ask anybody who has chronic pain, they'll tell you how difficult it is to sleep. It affects their cognitive processes, the way to process information. It affects literally, chemically, the function of the brain, as doctors tell us. It affects mental health. It affects your mood. For those who don't sleep very often, they have a hard time sleeping. If you know somebody like that, you'll know how it affects them emotionally. It affects their mood. It can also affect the cardiovascular system. So it's no small thing whenever we experience physical pain. Jesus took the step of physical pain. But I want you to think about this point concerning the physical pain. All that's obvious to us, but have you ever thought about how the pain, the physical pain of Christ, affects your theology about Jesus Christ and about salvation? John Stott, who was an Anglican priest for the Church of England, he died in 2011. He was a great scholar, a great pastor, a great communicator. He was highly respected. Billy Graham often talked to Dr. Stott as a mentor and as an encourager to him. And Stott wrote these words: "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears, and death. Jesus took the step of physical pain for you." Notice also the step of betrayal. In Mark 14, the previous chapter, we find that there were several who betrayed Jesus. First of all would be Judas. We understand that story, how he was one of the chosen 12 and he betrayed Christ. Then he was betrayed by his own people. In chapter 14, verse 55, Mark writes, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could find none." Here in this chapter, in verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. And then in verse 10, "For he," that is Pilate, "knew it was because of envy that the chief priest had handed him over. We also know in chapter 14 that Peter betrayed Jesus. Great story of how Jesus restored Peter in John 21. Don't have time to get into all that, but three times Peter betrays Christ. The crowd also betrays Jesus. Mark 11, verse 9, on this Sunday, on Palm Sunday, they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But then in verse 13 of this chapter, Mark 15, they shouted, "Crucify him." Now, why did that happen? Why is it that earlier in the week, just a few days before, they're shouting, "Hosanna," now they're saying, "Crucify him"? Well, they didn't know the truth. They really didn't know this Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They wanted Barabbas. And now we also know that the crowd was stirred up by the chief priest. Of course, it was a mock of a trial that took place when Jesus was tried. Then Pilate betrayed Jesus as well. In verse 14, notice, what has he done wrong? And then verse 15, willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Well, Jesus was betrayed, and the fact is, for those of us who've experienced betrayal, it's a very, very deep wound. I've not had that happen often, but it has happened. And when it's someone who's close to you, it can be a very, very deep wound, hard to get over. And how do we deal with that? Well, we're going to see how the step of betrayal that Jesus took for us also helps us. Then there is the step of humiliation. Jesus was humiliated publicly in verses 16 through 20. If you'll notice in verse 16, it says the whole company was there. Now what happened, I don't have time to read the passage, but the beginning of the trial takes place where the soldiers come out and they begin to mock Jesus. And the whole company refers to up to 600 soldiers who were there in the barracks at the fortress of Antonia, where the Roman soldiers would live, the barracks. And they all came out. It was a scene. It was a crowd of what was taking place with Jesus. The scripture says that they took a purple robe and put it on him, and they placed a crown of thorns on his head. They salute him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." These soldiers got on their knees and they paid homage to Jesus with sarcastic statements. They mocked him. Then they stripped him of all of his clothing and then put clothes on him as they led him to the cross. There he stood humiliated before the world. Now your step of obedience might lead to some sense of humiliation in some way, but Jesus took that step for you. Notice also there is the step of testing. And I want to read in verse 29 what took place, how Jesus was tested. Those who passed by, Jesus is on the cross, were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would demolish the sanctuary and build it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him to one another and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him were taunting him. Now here's the decision that Jesus had. Stay on the cross and die, or save himself. Now think of the decision. Think of the opportunity. It would have been very tempting for me to say, "I'm going to show these guys. I'm going to show them who I really am. I'm going to get off this cross. I'm going to call all the angels out of heaven down here and take them all out. I'm going to show them." Jesus didn't say a word. Jesus stayed on the cross, and he died. He saved himself. He died not to save himself. He understood God's greater purpose. There was a purpose in his suffering, and this is our test. Do we stay on our cross, or do we save ourselves? But when we do that, we actually lose ourselves. The enemy wins. Jesus stayed on the cross and won. By dying, he saved. By losing, he won. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross, and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Oh, listen, Jesus would show them, but it would be a few days later, which we'll talk about next Sunday. Now notice also the step of abandonment. Jesus had a family. Jesus had disciples who followed him. There was a crowd who followed him. But there was always a sense of loneliness. You know, that really is a fascinating thought to me, that Jesus had those who were close to him, who walked with him, who traveled with him. He invested in their lives. He led them. There was a larger crowd that followed him. Jesus had a family who loved him. But because he was so much on mission with God, there was a sense of loneliness. It is true. It can be very, very lonely at the top. When you're the only one leading the charge, others are behind you. It's a very hard place to be, and there's a sense of experiencing abandonment. How could we fully understand how he could accomplish what he did? The epitome of loneliness is shown in verse 34 of chapter 15. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what actually happened for him to say that? God could now no longer look on his son. As Jesus had to experience the full wrath of God for your sin and my sin, he could not look on sin. And Jesus felt his Father turn away in a sense of abandonment, a sense of loneliness. He became our substitute so that God would not have to turn away from us, but turn toward us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he made the one who did not know sin to know sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, when God looks at us as believers, he doesn't see our unrighteousness. That's why he doesn't have to turn his back on us. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. He sees his Son in you, who took all of his wrath on your behalf. What a glorious thought. Your step of obedience may lead to abandonment by others, but God sees Christ in you. Doesn't see your sin. You're forgiven. Notice also the step of grief. The step of grief in verse 42. When it was already evening, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went in to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some fine linen, he took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he placed him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Now Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were watching where he was placed. Now imagine the scene. The kingdom has failed. All their hope was in Jesus Christ. He claimed to be the Messiah. Now their Messiah is dead. The kingdom has failed. Joseph is looking for the kingdom of God. Mark makes sure that we know that. He anticipated the kingdom, but the kingdom in his eyes is no longer alive. He's probably asking himself, what will I do? How can I make it? Listen, those same questions are being asked today. They're being asked today of those who are experiencing the effects of COVID-19. It's affecting everyone, as we heard earlier. People are losing their jobs in our own church. There are those, maybe people we know, extended family members who are sick. It's ravaging the world. They're asking these questions. How am I going to make it? What will I do? It doesn't make any sense. I'm going to answer that question next Sunday morning. As we're all asking, why God? Why are you allowing this to happen? All these losses that we experience in life go through a cycle of grief. Death for the believer, though, is not the end of the story. Hey, I've got good news for you today. COVID-19 is not the end of the story. It's not the end. It may feel like grief. And we're going through a sense of grief, and that's real. We can't deny that. But there's hope. Notice also, finally, the step of truth. John chapter 20, verse 24, Jesus appears on the scene. Notice what happens. But one of the 12, Thomas, called Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." After 8 days, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Those who have believed without seeing are blessed." The step of truth. He recognizes that Jesus Christ is his Lord and his God. And that's a step that Jesus took for us, being the truth, never losing the truth, and us experiencing his truth. Well, how should you respond to your steps of obedience, the steps of your cross? Well, let me give you a biblical response to that, and then a very practical response. We find in 1 Peter chapter 2 these words, and I referenced it at the beginning of my message. "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly." So there are steps of suffering that we're to take. We're to follow his example, Peter writes. But there are also steps of blessing. Notice just across the page in chapter 3 what he says in verse 9. "Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing since you were called for this." You're called to follow the steps of Christ in suffering. Now he says you're called for this so that you can inherit a blessing. "For the one who wants to love life and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their request. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now the steps of the cross are simply reminders of God's faithfulness and your future. The step of pain reminds you Jesus heals you. The step of betrayal reminds you Jesus is loyal to you. Always loyal to you. The step of humiliation reminds you Jesus gives you courage. He despised the shame of the cross. We can too. We can endure. We can make it. The step of testing reminds you Jesus gives you assured victory. It's already been won. The step of abandonment reminds you Jesus was forsaken for you so that you would never be forsaken. He'll never forsake you. You've been forsaken. He'll never forsake you. The step of grief reminds you Jesus comforts you. Jesus comforts you. Remember what Paul said, and with that comfort, we're to comfort others as well. The step of truth reminds you Jesus is your Lord and is your God. And as Hayes said earlier, hey, things around us have changed, but God has not changed. That'll never change. So I want to ask you, what step is hard for you to take? In fact, I want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. What is the step, as you think about the steps of Christ, the steps of the cross. Which one of these steps is hard for you? You know, we've been talking about taking the next step. Well, there's a step that you need to take as a result of God's word to you this morning. Ask God to help you take that step. Just be honest with Him. God, this is such a hard step for me to take. I've been wounded. I've been betrayed. I'm experiencing physical pain. It's so hard for me right now. I've been humiliated, privately or publicly. Whatever it may be, ask God to help you. But I also want to ask you, have you taken the first step? Have you taken that step of truth? He wants to be your Lord and your God this morning. So if you are watching this morning, maybe listening, if you need to take that first step, I want you to take a bold step. On the screen right now, you can go to our website, or if you're watching Facebook, you can take a step by clicking a box there that says that you have a need, you have a request that you want to make. You can live chat right now on Facebook, and you're able to talk to one of the pastors, one of our staff members, who are able to respond to you and to help you. Maybe there's some other need that you want to communicate with somebody. You need encouragement. You need somebody to pray with you. Then you take this moment to respond. Well, we're not here together where we have a public style of response. The most important response is the one in your heart right now. God, I thank you for the steps of Christ. Not so much the literal steps that he took, although that was significant, how he stayed on the path, on the way of suffering to the cross. But the other steps that he experienced on our behalf. God, I pray that as we look into our own hearts, that we'll allow your strength, your power, your truth to help us take the next step, especially those who need to take the first step of beginning a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Help these now as we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.